As we live in this world, we are bombarded with unjust criticism and lures to compromise, compromising our walk with God. That's been the thrust of the letters to the churches in Revelation that we've been considering these past Sundays. And there is the constant danger of sliding into a state of feeling sorry for ourselves and compromising with the world to get an easier life. Well, this psalm, Psalm 26, gives us another remedy by which we are called to stand, and to stand firm, and to bless God. You see, we need to stand firm in these days. We need to stand and bless God. And we need then to pray. We need to proclaim. We need to plead. We need to remember God's purposes in order to stand and bless God. And so, as we work our way through this psalm this morning, we'll note four points here. We'll see, first of all, a prayer to God in the first five verses. David is praying, asking God to vindicate him. He wants to walk separately from the influence of sinners. Secondly, we have a proclamation of God's praise in verses 6 to 8, as David loves to worship God. Thirdly, we have a plea to God. Verses 9 to 10, David asks to be spared from being dealt with in the same way as sinners and bloodthirsty men. And fourthly and finally, David's purpose, which is to walk in integrity through God's redemption and mercy, and to stand and bless God in the congregation. A prayer, a proclamation, a plea with a purpose. Stand and bless God. In the opening verses of this psalm, David prays to God, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." In Psalm 25, David was afraid that he would be put to shame or be shown to have built upon a poor foundation in the day of testing. He asked God to teach him his ways, so that he would be able to walk in those ways. In the opening verse of 26 then, he tells us that God has indeed taught him, and that he has indeed walked in those ways. Now, we don't know the precise context, historically then, of this psalm. We do know that David was regularly slandered by his enemies. For example, when David was being pursued by Saul, he was frequently betrayed by men such as Doeg the Edomite, 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Even towns which he had delivered from the Philistines, such as Keilah, were ready to betray him. 1 Samuel 23, verses 5 to 12. And the Ziphites, 1 Samuel 23, 19. All too eager to give David over to Saul. But in the midst of this intense persecution and pursuit of David, David has opportunity to kill Saul in the midst of the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul goes into a cave, and David and his men are hiding in the back of the same cave. His men urge him to kill him. Well, what does David do? Does David take the opportunity and slaughter his enemy who was pursuing him? Well, no, he doesn't. He cuts off a corner of the king's robe and is conscience stricken at having done that. Turn to 1 Samuel 24 and verse 8. And we read of David's response. And David then, in the first part of this chapter, he's been urged, here's your enemy, he's in your hands, take his life. He goes and cuts the corner of Saul's robe, refusing then to lift his hand against him, who's the Lord's anointed. He did not permit his men to attack Saul. Afterwards then, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King," and when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Similar situation arises later. This time Saul is sleeping and camped on the hill of Hakilah, 1 Samuel 26:3. David could destroy his enemy again, but refuses to allow Abishai to strike him. Again, David's words in 1 Samuel 26:18 to 20. And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go after other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and trusted in the Lord without wavering." Here then, 1 Samuel 24 and 26 is demonstrated for us in one point in history, the integrity of David. Two golden opportunities to dispatch his worst enemy, he refused, because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And he would not lift a hand against him. He would not allow his men to lift a hand against him. All the time in 1 Samuel, it is never David attacking Saul's men. It is always David being pursued by Saul and being slandered to him. This opening prayer of Psalm 26 then is not a vain or vague boasting of self-importance and self-righteousness. Don't read these verses and think that there's a man boasting. Here is a man who is worried and worn out by the injustice of men, especially if we take then 1 Samuel as our historical context. David is innocent of the charges that have been laid against him. And he flees to God. He flies from his false accusers to the throne of eternal right, as Spurgeon puts it. Spurgeon goes on to point out that he who dares to carry his case to or his suit to the bench of the King of Heaven needed to have a clear case. Such an appeal, he points out, is not made rashly on any occasion, nor casually. You see, such a petition then, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering," cannot be made for our life or walk as a whole as Christians, because we do waver. And we know that in other instances David wavered. We know that David fell. We know the sin that David committed. But in this instance, in this case, it is right to call upon the Lord to vindicate us in the face of unjust opposition of men. And that's what we may be facing. And that's what the churches in Revelation face: the unjust opposition of men. Persecuted because they were Christians. Unjustly. You know, David then had not used any unjust means to gain the crown, or to keep the crown later then in his life. He was conscious of having been guided by honour and integrity in all his dealings with Saul. He was not underhand once. Spurgeon again points out that with such peace within the soul, the blustering storms of slander that howl around us are of little consideration. In other words, we don't need to be fazed by the unjust criticism of men, where our conscience is clear. Is your conscience clear? When people speak ill of you, when they malign you, when they seek to do you down because you're a Christian, it should always be unjustly so. We should not be living in any other way. Can you do what David does here in this prayer? Can you pray for vindication in that circumstance, in that situation? Can you submit yourself unconditionally to any form of examination the Lord employs? Would you pray, "Prove me, O Lord. Try me. Test my heart. Test my mind." You know, most of us don't like tests. We don't like examinations. Most of us want a quiet life, a comfortable life, an easy life. This is then a bold prayer to pray. "Vindicate me, O Lord. Prove me, O Lord. Test my heart and my mind." In David, it manifests a solemn and complete conviction of innocence in the matter in which he was being slandered. Well, we are called to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" We must be innocent of wrongdoing because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. This is the ground. He is the ground. He is the basis for our walk with God, for our newness of life, for our hope of glory. It is Christ in us. We are called to trust in Christ without wavering. We are called to walk in a manner which is worthy of our calling. We are called to be what we are in Christ. We are called to be new creatures. We are to be innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. We are not to be gullible, naive, slack-minded pushovers. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have a ministry of reconciliation, a call to spread the gospel to a dying world. and to do so not with underhand or questionable methods or coercion or fine sounding arguments or reason or perfectly crafted sermons or by compromise, by bringing in the world standards. But we do so, we spread the gospel, we stand firm then in proclaiming Christ with the truth in two forms. Firstly, the truth proclaimed in season, out of season. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That is Christ. Christ is the reason for the hope that is in us. We speak of Christ to men and women and children. We make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And we don't water the gospel down to make it sound more palatable or appealing. We know none other than Christ and Him crucified and proclaim His unsearchable riches in the whole counsel of God. We are called to trust in Christ without wavering, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are called to proclaim Christ. And secondly, we are called to live, to be the savour of Christ, the savour of life to those who are His children, the savour of death to those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But to be the savour of Christ, Christ must be evident in our lives. Are we showing to the world that we are His disciples, that we are His children? Is the love that we have for one another demonstrating that? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so don't compromise your standards. Don't yield to temptation. Don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise with your flesh. Stand firm against the devil's schemes and be holy, because God is holy. And that is what you are called to be in Christ. You see, our conduct and our quest for vindication and our self-examination, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind, must be done so in the light of God's steadfast walk, or steadfast love, as we walk in His faithfulness. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. David's prayer for vindication is because of, or for, your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. The goodness of the Lord to us should be before our eyes as a motive directing our conduct. We are not under the bondage of law, we are under the constraints of grace. Divine grace is the ground for holy living. And we read then from Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That description of God is in the context, as we read, of God's giving His covenants to His people at Sinai. Itself a mark of steadfast love and faithfulness, since that covenant would separate them from the nations that they were to displace and mark them out then as His distinct, unique people. These were the laws that they were to use as the foundation of society and life, the Ten Commandments, full of grace, because in giving them this law, which they were utterly unable to keep, we realise that we depend not then on our keeping of the law, not on our own righteousness defined by the law and obedience to the law, but on grace and on mercy and on God's love and faithfulness, which then have come to us in and through Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. John 1. In David's prayer for vindication then, he is ultimately appealing to God's covenant love and faithfulness. As we examine ourselves, as we pray, vindicate me, O Lord, prove me, O Lord, test my heart, try me, God's covenant love and faithfulness must undergird our appeal, our prayer, our reproach of God. And as we are praying this, how do we live in the light of this? Well, verse 4 and 5, which echo Psalm 1. We don't sit with scoffers We don't stand in the way of sinners. We must be marked out as distinct from the world. We're trusting in Christ without wavering. We're proclaiming Christ by word and life. We must be marked out as different from the world. We must not be dragged down to the world's level of conduct and principles and philosophies and values. We read from 2 Corinthians 6:11, where we're reminded that we're not to compromise. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're not then to be bound then with unbelievers. We are to come out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. We are children, sons and daughters of God. We are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are to be distinct. What God hates, we must hate. What God loves, we must love. No matter what the world says, no matter whether the world agrees with us or not, it won't agree with us, will it? A decision to live hating what God hates, loving what God loves, is not going to win us friends or favour from the world. We are to be living then as light. Light shining in a dark place. And that light will show up the deeds of the world for what they are, utter darkness. And the world doesn't like that. The world will shun the light. John 1 makes that quite clear. Men love darkness. They're not going to love the light that we are shining as we live for God. And they will slander us. And they will seek to throw mud at us. And they will seek to undermine us. And they will seek to cause us to stumble and to fall. And we must pray, vindicate me, O Lord. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord. Try me. Test my heart. For your steadfast love is before my eyes. I walk in your faith. We're not to join the ungodly in their cavorting and debauchery, whether it be in the nightclub, in the bar, or the common room at work. We're to come out from them and be separate from them. Now, that does not mean that we are to have nothing to do with those in the world, and that we are somehow to consider ourselves a little bit superior to those in the world. Not at all. Don't hear me say that. I'm not saying that. We need to make the most of every opportunity. We need to endeavour to get alongside the world to share the gospel. But we must not compromise the gospel as we get alongside the world. And if you think that getting alongside them means you have to get drunk to do so, don't do it. If you think getting alongside them means you have to join in their bawdy and coarse talking and joking, don't do it. If you think that getting alongside them means that you have to imbibe their way of thinking and living, don't do it. You're salt and you're light. We're called to shine as lights in a dark place. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement. We must be different from the world. We've seen this in the letters to the churches in Revelation. We're to be different. We're to be distinctive. We are not to sit with men of falsehood. We're not to consort with hypocrites. We're to hate the assembly of evildoers and not sit with the wicked. What David is saying is that his behaviour, his life then, our lives as Christians, ought to be distinct from those who are living a lie, hypocrites, evildoers, the wicked. Well, where is the hypocrisy that David was referring to? What is it? What is the hypocrisy? Well, you see, David's enemies would regularly join the worshipping congregation at the tabernacle. Saul went to the tabernacle to worship. He sought to worship God his way. And yet the next moment he would seek to destroy an innocent man. We should be careful then who we sit with whom we are comfortable, with whom we assemble. We must never then be accused of hypocrisy. Never find it comfortable to be in the presence of men of falsehood. Be salt and light, be the savour of Christ, pray for vindication and live accordingly. Which leads then to our second point, a proclamation of God's praise, verses 6 to 8. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David loves to worship God. So to stand in the face of unjust criticism, to stand in the face of temptation to compromise, we must pray and we must proclaim God's praise. We must worship God. David worships God in the tabernacle. He offers right, prescribed sacrifices at the one authorised altar in that tent of meeting. Not under every spreading tree on every high place in the land, where the hypocrites were mixing worship of Israel's God with the detestable idols of the land, such as Baal and Molech, which were condemned, as we read in Exodus 34. Here, David is proclaiming thanksgiving aloud. He cannot keep quiet in the presence of God. He tells of God's wondrous deeds. He loves the place where God's glory dwells, the meeting place between God and man, where God's glory filled the tabernacle, described in Exodus 40. And when that happened, Moses could not stand there in his presence. The tabernacle then in David's day was symbolic of God dwelling with his people, in the midst of his people. Today, a gathered church, assembled together, continues this symbol. We are built together as a living temple, as living stones, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And David's worship then is true worship. In contrast to the hypocrites, he washes his hands in innocence. Exodus 40, verse 30 and 32 prescribes the washing of hands and feet for those approaching the altar of God. And what David is saying here is that there are those around him who would go through the ritual of washing and cleansing, but not see that that pointed to the need for inward cleansing of the heart. They would go through the ritual alone, wash their hands, wash their feet, and go and worship God, thinking that they were ready to worship. Hypocrisy. And there are those around us today who practice various rituals, who seek to win favour with God. And some here may think that coming to church, reading the Bible, enduring a sermon will get you nearer to God, make you a Christian. If your heart has not been changed, if you've not repented of your sin and are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, no amount of prayer, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of church attendance or sermons listened to will get you nearer to God or render your worship acceptable to God. You need to get right with God first. You need to repent of your sin. You need to wash your hands in innocence. An innocence not that comes from your outward conformity to some practice or standard of living, but an innocence that is imputed to you from Christ. You see, in Christ you may go around the altar. In Christ you may approach God in innocence. As Christians we are washed not with water, but in the blood of Christ. His blood shed at Calvary cleanses us from all sin. His sacrificial death on the cross as the Lamb of God takes away our sin. It purges us from unrighteousness. So, to stand firm against hypocrisy, we must ensure our hands and our hearts are innocent as we worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe in Christ. We can come no other way. We must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so, in Christ, then, we worship God. In Christ, we proclaim thanksgiving aloud, and we tell of His wondrous deeds. And those wondrous deeds, then, for us now, is the finished work of Christ at Calvary, saving sinners. And that surely is the most wondrous of God's deeds. We can thank God for the works of creation. We can thank God for providence. But His greatest deed is surely that which was accomplished in the death and the resurrection of His Son, by which He has saved a multitude that no one can number. A multitude of sinners, bound for hell, rescued from the pit to receive the crown of righteousness, which then shall be cast before His throne forever in eternal worship of God's presence forevermore. If David could proclaim thanksgiving to God aloud, how much more should we? For the measure of covenant love that he knew, how much more has been revealed to us? How much more wondrous are the deeds that we know of God? Here then is a remedy to stand firm in the face of unjust criticism and temptation to compromise. We are to reflect on, we are to meditate on God's deeds, His wondrous works. We are to proclaim thanksgiving aloud. This sets our thinking and our affections on, all away from this world and away from ourselves and onto God and onto the things to come. It takes the attention from ourselves, away from our enemies, whose slander then pales into insignificance when we reflect on the deeds of God. Isn't it a joy to come to worship God Sunday by Sunday? We can legitimately, rightly forget what's been going on in the past working week. The slander, the hypocrisy. We are not to be concerned with what may await us tomorrow either. Our hearts and our minds are taken up with our God as we come into His presence to worship. Don't we identify with David, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Don't you love the place where God's glory dwells? The gathering then of God's people. Picturing here the heavenly gathering around His throne, where our God dwells in unapproachable light. And so as we come together, we come expectantly. We come to hear God speak to us. We come to listen to His word, to hear His word, and we come together to proclaim His thanksgiving for all His wondrous deeds. We're small, aren't we? We're few in number. And we're imperfect. We're sinners. And yet still we gather, representing the church above, gather to proclaim His wonderful deeds. And here we are, the place where His glory dwells, among His people, in a living temple, living stones. We're small, we're few in number, we're imperfect, we may not do everything the way that you'd like. No church on earth is perfect. You know the saying, when you find the perfect church, you go and join it, it's no longer the perfect church. We're all sinners. Each church on earth is an assembly of sinners. And there are misunderstandings and difficulties and differences. But nevertheless, we're not here to serve our personal preferences. We're not here to get something. Fundamentally, we're here to give something. And that something is thanksgiving to God. Glory to God for his wondrous deeds. You know, some people come to church with a mirror. And they look at themselves. And they look at their sin. And they look at their weakness. And they look at their failing. And they look at their falls. And they look at their trials. And they look at their difficulties. And they look at the slander of other people. And their attention is firmly focused upon the face in the mirror. And they forget the whole purpose of assembling together, which is to glorify our God. And the people then who come to church with a mirror in their hand and won't look away from it are the people who will not stand firm and will get overtaken with sorrow. The assembly of Christians in a church for worship is the picture of worship in heaven. Our focus cannot, must not be on ourselves. It must be upon God. Yes, we examine ourselves. In the quiet of our own heart, we examine ourselves. But when we gather together as the Lord's people, we come to worship God. We need to look beyond the ceiling of a hall, and we need to see the multitude around the throne in heaven, and remember that, yes, we're few in number, but that's where our praises are. We gather together around the throne above. Don't come to church with your mirror in your hand. Come to church expecting then to meet with God, expecting God to speak to you and to be dealt with by God. Expect the Lord to deal with you in your sin and your weakness and your failing and your faults and your trials and difficulties, and glorify him. We ought to come to church then to worship, wanting to fling open the window of heaven, to appreciate more fully God's glory and have him speak to us and give him the praise. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. I proclaim thanksgiving aloud. I tell of your wondrous deeds. Wash my hands in innocence. Go around your altar, O Lord. In such a way, you see, with our attention off ourselves and firmly on God, we forget what is behind us. We forget the slander. We forget the misunderstanding, the difficulties, the sin. And we stand firm in this day as we proclaim his praises. But it goes further. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this: vocalized testimony identifies David with God and helps him to hold to that side. You know, our vocalized testimony, our proclaiming aloud of God's wondrous deeds, our worship together, our assembling together, reminds us whose side we're on and who is on our side. We identify ourselves as we gather together as the people of God. And we come to worship. And we come then as the savour of Christ. And we come then as salt and light, and we encourage one another and help one another in our calling. Build one another up in our most holy faith. Remember the saying, bad company corrupts good character, but keeping good company develops good character. We want to grow in righteousness. We need to spend time with God and with those who are striving to model Christ, to be more like Christ. To stand firm, then, we need to pray. To stand firm, we need to proclaim. And thirdly, more briefly, then, to stand firm, we plead with God. Verse 9 to 11. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David asked to be spared from being dealt with in the same way as sinners and bloodthirsty men. He recognizes his unrighteousness. He deserves to be swept away. That's what he deserves. He sinned against God. He's a sinner. But he pleads for redemption and mercy. He's separated himself from those who are wicked in this life. He's not compromising with them. He's not sitting with scoffers. He's coming to worship God with God's people, and he wants God to separate him from the wicked in the judgment. You see, when we worship God, when we open the window of heaven, as it were, we realise how far short we are from living for God. We recognise we deserve to be swept away. We plead God's mercy, God's grace. We plead his redemption that he is effected in Christ. And so as we worship God, as we come together as a community of sinners, we don't come as self-satisfied, self-congratulatory people. Aren't we good? We've come to church again on Sunday. No, we need to be as the publican. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we plead God's mercy. We plead that he would not sweep us away with sinners as we deserve. We plead the blood and the righteousness of Christ. We ask that God would redeem us and be gracious to us, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. You see here that David's plea is not on the basis of his righteousness, but on God's mercy, God's grace, God's redemption. And from that position, he will walk in integrity. Spurgeon says, our integrity is not absolute or inherent. It's a work of grace in us and is marred by human infirmity. We must therefore resort to, plead before, the throne of mercy, confessing that though we are saints among men, we are still bowing as sinners before God. Plead with God. Plead with God to stand firm. Plead with God that you would not be swept away or overcome by the opposition of men. Finally then, the purpose is to stand and bless God in the congregation. This is the purpose of the psalm. Standing on level ground, in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Here is the solid ground, God's redemption, God's grace in Christ. Established in Christ Jesus, by being united to him, we have nothing left to occupy our thoughts other than the praises of God. Nothing else matters. We are in Christ, united to him. Let us not then forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when assembled, we are not to be slow in offering a right sacrifice of praise. Spurgeon goes on to say, each saint is a witness to divine faithfulness and should be ready with his testimony. As for the slanderers, let them howl outside the door while the children sing within. We can stand firm, you see. Let them slander. Let them mock. Let them howl. Pray for vindication. Proclaim God's praise. Plead for mercy. And remember the purpose to stand firm and bless God here, now, in this assembly, but also ultimately in the life hereafter, in the great assembly which surely has reference then to the assembly around the throne of God in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth, our ultimate destination and our ultimate reality. To conclude then with an excerpt from one of Spurgeon's sermons. Have you the two things David had? The outward walking in integrity and the inward trusting in the Lord. Do you endeavour to make your outward conduct and conversation conformable to the example of Christ? Would you scorn to be dishonest toward men or to be undevout toward God? At the same time, are you resting upon Christ's sacrifice? Can you compass, that is to go about, the altar of God with humble hope? If so, rest assured, with the wicked you shall never be gathered, but your feet shall stand in the congregation of the righteous in the day when the wicked are cast away forever. What a great confidence we have, Christian friends. We're to stand firm. We're to stand in Christ. We're to stand on that level ground. And we're to bless the Lord. Unbeliever, be warned. If you're outside of Christ, you'll be swept away. You'll be swept away with sinners. You'll be swept away with bloodthirsty men into hell and judgment. Come then to Christ, and in Christ stand firm and bless God.